Let me just begin. A couple of months ago, Governor Kasich hosted a meeting here at Vineyard Columbus with about 60 or 70 religious leaders from across our state to bring focus on the opiate epidemic that you've been hearing so much about. You know that Ohio has the largest number of people who have died of opiate overdoses of any state in America. Are you aware of that? I'm talking about deaths from prescription pills, from heroin, from fentanyl, from carfentanil. Alan Johnson, I don't know if Alan's here. There he is. Alan is a longtime member of Vineyard Columbus and also a writer for the Columbus Dispatch, and along with a number of is that a partial clap? You know, it's like, what can I say, Alan? Along with another staff writer at the Dispatch, they contacted the coroner's offices in all 88 Ohio counties, they discovered from totaling up the number of deaths in 2016 that there were at least 4,149 Ohioans that died of unintentional drug overdoses in 2016, and that's a 36% increase over 2015, and the number is going to be higher this year. And to give you some sense of the scope of this thing, you know, Marlene and I still receive the newspaper each day, you know, actual paper newspaper, along with milk and eggs from the milkman. So we still get a paper delivered to our home, and almost every day, you know, we read about someone who's been murdered, you know, somewhere in central Ohio. Do you know there are 8 times more people who die of opiate overdoses than are murdered in our state? 8 times more. The figures are so staggering. I just want to give you some sense of the scope of the problem, because we hear about so many problems, but sometimes the massive problems just get buried because of little things we're hearing. But to give you some sense of the scope of the opiate epidemic in America, in 2016, it's estimated that 59,000 people died of drug overdoses in the United States. More people died last year of drug overdoses than Americans died during the entire 20-year involvement, our entire involvement in Vietnam. Okay, think about this, you know. From the first death, American death in Vietnam back in 1956 to the last death in 1975, there were 58,000 Americans who were killed in that bloody conflict. Those of you who are old enough to remember, there are some of you I'm looking out, that are old enough to remember seeing the body bags coming in from Vietnam. Their names are etched in a memorial in Washington, 58,000 names etched there. If we were to do a memorial to opiate addicts just from last year, we'd need to add 1,000 names. Or just to give you a few comparatives, more people died of drug overdoses last year than died from auto accidents, 59,000 versus 38,000. More people died of overdoses last year than gunshots, 59,000 compared to 34,000, and that includes all deaths by shootings, suicides, homicides, accidental shootings. The peak year of AIDS deaths was 49,000. We heard so much about AIDS in the 90s. There are 10,000 more deaths last year from overdoses than from AIDS in the peak year. Drug overdoses are now the leading cause of death for people in America under the age of 50. From anything. whether we're talking about accident or cancer, heart disease, drugs are killing more people under the age of 50 than anything. Just yesterday when I was on my way here, I got a letter just before this, before the service. I was getting ready to come to church. A member of our congregation, Frank, wrote to me. He said, I'm currently heading home to Columbus after attending the funeral of my sister's boy, Mike, who died of a heroin overdose. He was a big, burly young man of 30 who had a deep love for family, had recently turned to Jesus. He tried to fight it, but was just too much for him. I know that you recently held a meeting at the church with other pastors and the governor about the heroin epidemic and what the church can do. Now my question is, what can I do? What can the congregation do to fight this? Beside prayer, I'm at a loss. Right now, I'm emotionally tired and numb. You know, if you're wondering, well, what is Vineyard Columbus's response to this? Next year, we're working together with the governor's office, and next year here at the church, we're going to be rolling out an educational and drug prevention curriculum for every child, every teen, and their parents. And so we really want to communicate to the kids here about just the dangers of drugs and work with families to prevent kids from starting to use drugs. And so we're going to start a big drug prevention program. We're also starting a number of recovery groups for those who are already addicted, and you may know someone for whom that would be relevant, but we want to help lead the way. We then plan to spread this, what we've got in the curriculum, across the state. And so, like I said, we're working with the governor's office to pilot this. Sociologists have called deaths by drugs, deaths by suicide, deaths by alcoholism, deaths of despair. Deaths of despair. And since 1999, deaths of despair, deaths by suicide, and drug overdose, and alcoholism have skyrocketed among working class, middle-aged white men. Deaths of despair have more than doubled. And though the total number for women is lower, the number of deaths of despair from these causes among middle-aged, working-class white women has quadrupled since 1998. For the first time in American history, the rate of death for white working-class people is higher than the rate of death for black working-class people. There is despair across our country that you see particularly in rural communities and in smaller communities. What do I mean by despair? I mean the sense that, very simply, the future is going to be worse than the present, that life is going to get worse for you, not better. I mean the view that people have that their economic future, their political future, their personal future will be worse than their parents. And you see this everywhere in the country. And despair is not just afflicting middle-aged adults. Our kids are not doing well. I just read an article in a journal of psychiatry that said that 36% of American teenage girls are suffering from depression or have had a major depressive episode. 36%. School health clinics are being inundated by students seeking mental health counseling. The Wall Street Journal just ran a piece about Ohio State University saying that Ohio State, right here in town, saw a 43% jump in students seeking mental health counseling over the past 5 years. Now, it's wonderful that students are feeling the freedom coming out from the shadows and shame and are seeking mental health counseling, but it's tragic that so many students are feeling the need for that counseling. We're not doing well. There's despair, and the mood of despair that things are just getting worse and worse and the future is bleak is seen in all of the movie industry, you know, entertainment reflects the culture. The mood is despair. And so there are so many TV shows and movies with a dystopian vision. You know what dystopia is. It's the opposite of utopia. Instead of things getting really good, things are going to be horrible. Well, look at the entertainment right now that's reflecting this mood. It's the Hunger Games or the Divergent series or Handmaid's Tale or The Giver or you know, all the anti-heroes in our popular TV shows, the award-winning shows, Breaking Bad, House of Cards, Sons of Anarchy. They all celebrate an anti-hero. Our entertainment industry is reflecting the national mood. Doctors speak to us about silent killers, things that you're carrying in your body that you don't know about that could kill you. Hypertension, you know, high blood pressure, diabetes, coronary artery disease, colon cancer, cervical cancer. I'm starting a series today that's not about things that can kill our bodies, but things that can kill our souls, things that we carry around in us that are destroying us. And one of the things that's destroying us as a country and destroying individuals is hopelessness, a sense of despair that things are going to get worse, not better. And today, my message is very simply titled, Finding Hope in an Age of Despair. Finding Hope in an Age of Despair. Let's invite God's presence. And so, Lord, we do pray blessing on every dad who's here. And God, we particularly want to bless those who have chosen to open up their home to troubled kids, foster parents. We ask grace and favor on them. I pray, Lord, that this message today would breathe hope into the despairing, as you know what people are carrying, God, what folks are anxious about, what people are weighed down with. I pray, oh God, you might grant hope. And particularly, Lord, I pray for hope for those who have a child, somebody in their family, somebody near to them who's addicted or they themselves are, oh God. I pray this message would be a message of hope. I pray, oh God, that you might reveal Jesus through the message. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, or click on it in your phone, here's what we read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, 1 Peter was written to help Christians who were undergoing a tremendous amount of pressure because of their Christian faith. The earliest church was severely persecuted and harassed as Christians in the earliest church were accused of being atheists. Did you know that? In the first century, Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. They just believed in one true God. And they were also accused of being disloyal because they wouldn't offer sacrifices to the emperor in every age. If you're serious about your Christianity, you are not going to fit into whatever environment you're in. If you're serious about your Christianity and you're a serious follower of Jesus, you're not going to fit neatly into your workplace or your school and the social norms of what is appropriate behavior and appropriate ways to relate and all of that. You're going to be violating those norms. Your children will be violating those norms. And the Roman Empire did what every society does when people step out of line, and that is it used all the means of social control to try to push people back into line. And the means of social control are things like maligning people and slandering them and verbally abusing folks who were stepping out of line. Christians were under economic pressure in the first century. There were economic boycotts against Christian businesses. Christians were fired. And 1 Peter was written right before the great persecution under Nero, but there was still violence against Christians, especially where it was legal, against slaves and against wives. And so Peter, as a pastor, writes this letter that we call 1 Peter to encourage Christians to not despair, to not throw in the towel, to under all this pressure, to not give up. And we today, friends, we experience social pressure, don't we, if you're a serious Christian? Especially in elite circles, Christianity is viewed with a lot of disfavor at leading universities, in much of media, and certainly in areas like the social sciences, and in things like psychology and sociology, anthropology, and applied social science, and counseling, and professional groups that license counselors and social workers, psychiatrists. Christianity is viewed really negatively. So how do you keep going and not, quit? How do you crash through the quitting points? Peter encourages Christians to not throw in the towel because of hope. He says, here's what you need. You need hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, in verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It is coming. Now, what is hope? How would we define hope? Hope is, at least biblical hope, Christian hope, is not a feeling addressed to our emotions. Hope is not a feeling addressed to our emotions. Hope is a decision addressed to our wills. It's a decision. And it's a decision to believe God for a good future based upon God's past faithfulness. We believe God for a good future based upon God's past faithfulness. Hope says that I have a future. Hope says blessing is coming to me. Hope says what God started, he will complete, and what God promised, he will fulfill. That's hope. Now, hope sustains us through the quitting points so we can crash through. And there are so many points where you're under pressure and you just want to throw in the towel. It may be that you want to quit on your job or quit on your marriage or quit on God, quit on faith, quit on church, quit on life itself. What causes us to crash through the quitting points is hope. Let me just give you an illustration. I want you to imagine two people. One is named Jack, the other Jill. And Jack and Jill are employed, not carrying water down a hill, but they're working for a debt collection agency, and they're hired to to, you know, phone people and done them for their debts, and they're hired at minimum wage. The only difference between Jack and Jill is that Jill has promised that at the end of the year, she'll be given a bonus of $25 million. Jack doesn't get that promise. And so they're both employed for minimum wage, and the job is just awful. All day long, they have people at the other end of the phone cursing them, screaming at them, slamming the phone down. People don't slam phones down anymore. They just click off. Can't really do that with your iPhone. You'll no! Click. But the boss is terrible. He's always pressuring them to raise their collection rate. And Jack, after a week, just says, I can't take this. I'm going to quit. I'm going to find another job. Jill says, oh, it's not that bad. You know, things are pretty good. I think I'm going to last at least a year. What's the difference between Jack and Jill? Obviously, it's their expectation of the future. Jill has hope. See, depending on your expectation of the future, everything changes, doesn't it? You can get through some really hard things and still have joy. Your mood can be elevated. You can even be physically healthier because you have a brighter expectation of the future. So, Peter says that the hope that we're called into is a living hope. That's what he calls it, a living hope. Look at this with me in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his grace and mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What will get us through hard times, difficulties, is not a fond hope. It's not a false hope. It's not a fake hope. It's not, you know, our dreams. It's a living hope, a true hope. You know what a false hope is, right? Years ago, when the postal, you know, post offices were still in business and people actually sent mail and they used a pen and they wrote letters. You know, back in the day, when I was a child, folks would send out something called a chain letter. Do any of you remember what a chain letter was? But here's the idea. They would say that you needed to send this letter out to 20 people and put a dollar in it. And if you broke the chain, terrible curses would fall on your head and, you know, disease and all of this. And on the other hand, if you did this, if you sent this letter on to 20 others that with a dollar at the end of the week, you'd get $1,000. I remember receiving those letters. I was always the one that broke the chain. Like, I just thought as a child, I'm not sending $20 out to a bunch of people. I don't believe any of this. False hope. False hope. If you eat this cereal, you will lose weight. You know, Special K, you'll look like that woman. If you listen to these three CDs in your car for a month, at the end of the month, you will speak Mandarin Chinese like a native. False hope. Charles Revson, he started a Revlon, you know, makeup company. Charles Revson said, I'm not selling women makeup, I'm selling them hope. You know, hope that if you use this mascara, you will look like that runway model. You'll look like that woman whose, you know, body and face have been photoshopped at this, you know, on this magazine cover. Immature religion nurtures false hope. One of the reasons why I've been so fierce of teaching you against prosperity faith, the prosperity message that is everywhere on television, it's the dominant message among Christians on TV, the televangelists, the folks who are online, all these books, is because prosperity theology nurtures false hope. You know, if you hold on to this idea that so long as you have enough faith, you will be healed 100% of the time. If you hold on to this notion that so long as you're a good person, God will always protect you, always protect your loved ones, that you and your family and everyone else is going to prosper so long as you tithe to this ministry. Oh, friends, the consequences are disastrous. Listen to me now. To the extent that you have a mental checklist in your mind of things that you believe God has promised that he has not promised, to the extent you have an inaccurate mental checklist of what God will do in your mind, the consequences are disastrous. Because if you believe, for example, that God has promised you that you will have a happy marriage, then if you are single and you haven't found someone, or you're married and your marriage is unhappy and you think that God promised the opposite, well, you're likely to despair, throw in the towel on God, accuse God of lying to you, of being unfaithful. I've watched this, people buying the prosperity message, believing that God has promised what he has not promised in the Bible. Folks who have just a head full of promises that God has not made, and the results are disastrous. Folks start lying about themselves. They start moving into more unreality. How are you doing? I'm doing great when I'm doing awfully. How are you feeling? Amazing when I'm feeling horrible. My kids are doing incredibly when they're not. My business is going to prosper when it isn't. We start lying about ourselves. We lie about God. We throw in the towel. Peter says, it's not false hope, fake hope, that will get us through. It's a living hope, a living hope. And so many people keep putting their hope in what won't sustain. You know, one of the great false hopes these days in America is politics. How many times do people pin all their hopes on another politician, and every 4 years we crash and burn? And then we're going to pin our hopes on another politician, and then we crash and burn, and another politician, and we crash and burn. False hope, fake hope. Let me tell you about a man who understood real hope. Howard Thurman was one of America's great theologians, educators, pastors in the middle of the last century. And he was giving a lecture at Harvard University back in the 1940s. About what used to be called Negro spirituals. You know, Negro spirituals were under attack by the intellectual elite of the day. I'm talking about songs like Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child or Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, those songs. They were under attack because people said, oh, these spirituals, they are causing blacks to become docile and just to accept their fate and to not work for justice. And they're all about heaven. They're all about thrones and crowns and Jesus returning. These things are really bad. Howard Thurman responded and said quite the contrary. That these spirituals are the only things that have assisted African Americans to deal with the crushing cruelty of slavery and Jim Crow and the abuse of their bodies. It's only that African Americans have held out hope that there is a God who will one day judge, that Jesus is going to return, that he's going to set the scales right. It was only the hope that they would one day be reunited with children that has been robbed from them, wives and husbands from whom they've been separated, that there was going to be a great reunion, that one day there would be rewards. It was this hope that sustained African Americans from not throwing in the towel, from not giving up on life itself, from not committing suicide. Thurman said, rather than weaken black self-respect or weaken a passion for justice, it actually strengthened it. It was precisely the belief that this world isn't all there is, and this life is not all it is, Thurman said, that taught a people how to ride high in life, to look squarely in the face those facts that argue most dramatically against all hope, and to use those facts as the raw material out of which they fashioned a hope that their environment, with all its cruelty, could not crush. Now, listen. Imagine instead of a hope of God's judgment, a hope of ultimate justice, a hope of a great reunion, you came along to slaves and said, oh, that stuff, that's just pie in the sky when you die by and by. You need real hope. You know what you need to hope in? You need to hope in politicians. They'll stand up for you. You know what you need to hope in? You need to hope in progress. Oh, life's just going to get better and better, just naturally. You just hope in progress. You need to put your hope in science. You know what you need to hope in? You need to hope in rich people, powerful people, because those people have hearts of goodness, and they'll share their power and their wealth with you freely. They just want to give it away to you. Put your hope in that. Or hope in Jesus. What enabled African Americans to endure all that they endured over the course of our national history was a living hope. A living hope. And it was a decision to believe God for a better future than what we're presently experiencing. Christian hope, Peter says, is not just a living hope, it's a sure hope. It's a sure hope, a certain hope. You know, Christian hope's not an uncertain hope. Christian hope's not the kind of hope where we go, well, you know, I didn't study for that test. I just went in drunk, but I sure hope I did well. It's not that kind of hope. I don't know about you. You know, when you took tests and what you prayed for, I always prayed for mercy and not justice. Right? God, don't give me what I deserve, you know? Give me what a really smart person deserves. Somebody who studied. Mercy, not justice. Students, pray that way. But Christian hope is not, you know, gosh, nothing has worked in healing my son. I hope this medicine does. I hope I get that job. There were so many great candidates. Christian hope, the metaphor for Christian hope in the Bible is not a kite blowing in the wind, just depending on the currents. The metaphor for Christian hope is an anchor for the soul, not a kite blowing in the wind. It's an anchor for the soul. Here's what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A friend of mine was in South Africa during those cruel years of apartheid, and he decided he wanted to hear the Nobel Prize winning Archbishop Desmond Tutu preach. So he went to his church, and Archbishop Tutu had been arrested a few weeks before by the South African secret police, thrown in jail along with lots of other people. There was a big roundup at that time. He was let out because of his fame, his notoriety, but when Tutu got up to speak and the church was filled to hear him, South African police broke in and they were lined up against the walls with guns. Could you imagine? I mean, you're sitting here in church and all of a sudden, police come running in, lining up the walls. They've got guns, they're in riot gear. How it would make you feel. And so everybody in the congregation was cowed and they were there to arrest Tutu in case he said anything that was considered seditious, you know, anti-government. Tutu got up and he looked at these policemen lined up around the room and he said, "You are powerful, I admit that. You're very powerful. But I serve a God whose power is greater than any of your power." And then he looked at them and he smiled and he said, listen. You've already lost. There's no chance for you. So why don't you lay down your guns and come join the winning side? Well, the effect on the crowd was electric. From being cowed, people just leapt to their feet and began praising God. Folks were dancing in the aisles and singing, and the police just slunk out of there. Now, why was Bishop Tutu so certain that he was on the winning side and that these people had lost? Why was he so certain? He had a living hope. Hope is an anchor for the soul, and the specific thing that gave him hope, the specific thing, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? Here's what Peter says. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, there is a logic to this thing that the New Testament writers lay out, that if you hold on to the resurrection of Jesus, you will always have hope no matter what. Here is the logic. The New Testament teaches that Jesus of Nazareth, a perfect man, God come in the flesh, was crucified for our sins on a cross, and he died. His body was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, that's a fact. It's literally true. Jesus literally rose from the dead. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is a first fruits of things to come. And what this idea of first fruits is it's like the first tomatoes of the summer are a promise that more tomatoes are coming. First fruits are a harbinger of good things to come. Jesus being the first fruit simply means that any one of us who chooses to place their faith in Jesus, if you wrap your life around Jesus and you trust in him for your salvation, you also will rise from the dead. That all who are attached to Jesus will be resurrected, and there will be one day a great reunion with all who have preceded us in death who were also attached to Jesus. Edmund Clowney, the great New Testament scholar, says our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. And so I have hope in every situation, no matter what. My hope is based in this. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and I am attached to him, and I am going to rise from the dead no matter what. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions in closing. Friends, listen. What are you putting your hope in? See, the only sure hope in this world is to place your hope in what can never be taken from you. Oh, what you can never lose, no matter what. Now, let me ask you, what are you putting your hope in? Some of you would, if you were honest and reflected on yourself, you'd say, what I'm putting my hope in is myself. I'm putting my hope in the fact that I've always been able to somehow figure life out. I've always been able to push through any problem. I've always been able to think my way ahead. If you're putting your hope in yourself, oh friend, you're headed for disaster. Because you will and I will encounter problems that are too big for us. At some point, we're all getting old. We're going to get sick. We're going to face death. If you haven't already faced a problem too big for you, you will. And there's going to be problems that your wits and your grit will not be able to overcome. And what then? What are you putting your hope in that's sure? What are you building your life on that you can't lose? You putting your hope in the stock market? In your financial plan? Listen, the stock market has crashed in the past. It'll crash in the future. You putting your hope in another person? A loved one? A spouse? Brothers and sisters, people can be taken from us. People can betray us. There's nothing in this world that's certain. We need a hope that goes beyond this world and beyond this life that can never be threatened. The reason why, if you're an atheist, you can't have a sure hope is you don't believe that there is anything beyond this world. You don't believe there's a reality called God. And so if your hope is just in this world is always under threat. Whatever you try to build your life on is always challenged. If you don't believe in life after death, then your personal existence ends at death. And if that doesn't scare you, that you cease to be, you're not thinking deeply enough about life and death. And so we have an opportunity through the gospel to build our lives on what we can never lose. And what we can never lose is Jesus Christ. We can never lose him.